I told you 2 weeks ago that I had two things from the first three chapters of Genesis that I wanted us to think about. And both of them have to do with the difference between the God saw that everything was very good at the end of Genesis 1 and then the way the third chapter of Genesis ends. And the changes that take place in the human circumstance between those two landmarks are changes which then frame the reality or the discussion for the rest of the Bible. And I want to say a word or two about why realizing this is so important before we get in our study tonight. And then I'll explain the direction we're going with this. And maybe it won't seem so foolish after that. Gene just told me that Sherry Sherman, he didn't get to tell Eddie, but Sherry Sherman is in the hospital at Cox South as well. And you guys know Sherry has had a series of problems, so we want to remember her, certainly in our prayers. Also, Sarah Keener's mother's surgery is Friday morning, and it will be at the, I believe, at the surgery center over at Mercy. So be aware, this is it Christy Deffenbaugh? All right. Ann, how about your mother? And which hospital is it? St. Francis? Okay. And remember Ann's mother, and Ann's kind of at the place where this is happening too close together, aren't you, Ann? And be aware of that. Anyone else? Van, how's Barbara doing? Very good. Will you please convey our love to her? And let her know that we're going to pray for her here, and we prayed for her tonight. Anyone else? Let's have a word of prayer before we start. Father, we're grateful to you for valuing us as persons. We're grateful for what we get to experience in life because we're made in your image, and we have a part in your purposes, and we're grateful for each other and for the ties that bind us together in Christ. And we're thankful that we're involved in each other's lives. We pray for your blessings on every household that's gathered here tonight. Thank you for all the little children who are in the classes and for those who are giving of themselves to teach. And we're thankful for the members of this class, and we pray for wisdom as we try to handle your word tonight in our class. We pray for Jerry, and we pray, Father, for the others who were named in our prayer a few moments ago. We pray for Sherry Sherman. We pray for Ann's mother. We pray for Tim's brother. We pray, Father, for all the others that are going through problems with illness. We're thankful for those who are making recovery, and we pray that you'll be with Barbara as she continues to rehab, and we pray for others who are in that process as well. We pray for our country. We pray, Father, that we'll realize what blessings we have because we live in a system where there is peaceful change and responsibility handed off from one to another. And we pray that this may be done with respect for the fact that there are things greater than we are. And we pray for those who have to bear responsibility. We're thankful, Father, for the time to think about your word, and we do pray that you'll help us tonight in our study to consider the things that we'll be exploring. We pray for your mercy in our lives, and we ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. The reason I told you that these two points struck me in my daily Bible reading in the first week of the year. And there are two things that we talked about. God's the balance between work and rest is what we just spent 2 weeks exploring. And now this one, the balance between male and female and the roles that human beings are given by God, and the way this gets out of balance, and then the kind of debate and struggle and sometimes animosity that occurs over matters like gender, and then the kinds of problems people have in life over this kind of thing. So I wanted for us to stop and realize for a moment a reality about things like this that sometimes is a bigger challenge than the actual teaching points that the Bible makes on these points, the actual scriptural doctrinal facts that are there. A greater point sometimes in communicating in our culture right now is being able to talk about some things like this so as even to be heard. For example, if I mention men and women, then what catches people's attention is not whatever we're about to say about male and female, but instead the question of, is this bigoted? Is this hateful? Is this an attack on some issue or some behavior or some point or another that's a hot button in the time right now? With our younger people especially, I think some of us in our room here right now might be surprised at how much of their approach to things comes not from this or that doctrinal point in the Bible, but instead whether it is even right to talk about something being true or false, right or wrong, whether anybody can ever even do that or should ever even do that. And I believe, therefore, that we need to spend some time placing things in the framework in which the Bible sees them. And I try to do quite a bit of that. I'm sure you notice if you pay attention in our teaching. And sometimes in my thinking, I think this helps me, and I hope it will for you tonight. What about the relationship between male and female, and what all of us need to know about what the Bible teaches on men and women, or about men and women, and the perspective in which this is done? And I'm going to try to lay before us in the form of 10 statements, a kind of a framework for approaching the matters about male and female that we'll find in Scripture. And some of them are going to be very elemental, so I hope you'll think about them all together. That's the goal of our class, for all of us to think about these when you put them all together. I do think there's a line of thought here that's important. I base it to start with on the first three chapters of Genesis, but we'll go a little farther. And I'm not talking about a particular behavior. I'm not talking about marriage or marriage relationship or marriage problems or misunderstanding. I'm not even talking in particular about any of the current cultural debates that go on in our country right now. Although I will say that people in my generation are people who have believed in what Scripture says. Even when we didn't understand, even before we understood what Scripture said, we still took it as the Word of God. We have a challenge in watching some of the cultural things that go on right now without just shaking our heads and saying, this is not even anchored in reality. I mean, even in the pronouns we use of individuals, it's not even anchored in reality. And I know it's hard, but what I'd like to try to do is to go back beyond that in our thinking about this tonight. So here are the 10 things, and you can, again, I'll give them to you later if you'd rather have them that way. First off, of course, the biblical outlook on this entire discussion begins with the idea that we're created male and female by divine design. And the passage, of course, is Genesis 1 and verses 26 through 28. And I will say again, regardless of whatever other things in the Genesis account, whatever they're debated, don't miss the fact that this is trying to lay down for us the framework for the entire teaching of Scripture, the frame around all the rest of it, the understanding of human nature. Then God said, let us make man. And the word for man here is Adam. It's a generic term for mankind. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. All right, that's the reading, and I just ask everybody to observe in that reading the idea here that maleness and femaleness in this passage is a part of humanity. Both are a part of humanity. Humanity is male and female, and still the same. Different, but the same. That idea is here. And notice that maleness and femaleness is a matter of created order, and not a contracted agreement of some sort, or not a chosen or an elective thing. Another way of saying it is that maleness and femaleness is divinely instituted. And here is where the how we look at things issue comes in, and not necessarily simply socially defined. In other words, where the biblical discussion starts is not where we are right now and how we feel about this, but with what God made human beings to be and what humanity consists of. So maleness and femaleness in the biblical view of this is not something that can be sort of renegotiated, like if you have a product you don't is not the one you wanted, you auction it off and go purchase a different one or something. And the since maleness and femaleness this does not start in the mind of man, then or woman, as the case may be, not in the human mind, then it's not something that humans, in a biblical view, then have the ability to simply make a different decision about. Now that immediately puts the Christian viewpoint on a different track than the world will ordinarily think. Now, second thing, we're created male and female in God's image. Among the things that lies in the background of this would be the statements in verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Who's the us? All right. It's the teaching of the rest of the scripture that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all involved in creating and sustaining the creation, and that this is a situation where God too is a unity within diversity. You know, we say there is one God, three persons, each distinct as a person, but the same, and then each having a role in the working of the Godhead or of the deity. And to be made in God's image reflects some of that aspect, in which we are a unity within a diversity, where we again are the same but different, and that humanity needs both for it to be humanity. This is reflected in Genesis most prominently within the nature of human marriage. In Genesis 2, where the man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, and they become one flesh, and they're open with each other, and they are partners with each other. So that part of it is something that we think about, that maleness and femaleness is rooted in the not only the intelligence, the emotion, the will aspect of God, but also in the social aspect of God, where persons who have distinct actions and abilities are nevertheless one and accomplish something meaningful and worthwhile in that way. That God in some way consists of Father, Son, and Spirit, and that man in some way consists of male and female. And that God wouldn't be God without one or the other of with all three of these persons of the Godhead, and that man wouldn't be man without both male and female. All right, now let's take a third step here in thinking about this. Remember, we've said we're male and female by divine design. We're created male and female in God's image. And this would also say, I want to mention before I move on from this, this is the the challenging part of this. If this is the case, then there's something about being a human being that is the same, male and female. But would I... And here's where the debate starts. Would I be way off in left field somewhere if I were to say the difference between male and female is not simply physical? Would it involve emotions, will, etc.? We have to be alike in all of those ways to be the same humanity, but it's appropriate that we be different in some of those ways as male and female as well. Now, I don't know what they are, and I don't say that they're the same for every individual, but I'm so thankful that Kay is different from me in how she looks at things and thinks at things and so forth. I believe our family has been much the richer because she's very different from me. And I think humanity is that way because of the differences. Then third, man was created first and given responsibility to lead. Notice that I say to lead, not to tell. That's a very, very different thing. The biblical concept of leadership is based on the way the Father God himself shepherds his people or leads his people, and how he gets involved and doesn't only just tell them. And here's the basis for what I'm saying. Genesis 2 and verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then verse 15 and 16, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Notice that the man is charged with this responsibility, and yet the woman obviously knows about this from the early part of Genesis 3. And then in verses 18 through 20, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. Some think the term should be translated who corresponds to him. A helper who is like him but different from him, who fills out what he is lacking in, a helper who completes him. And then out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, the name means the man, there was not found a helper fit for him who corresponds to him. The responsibility given to the man, both physically and morally, is stated before the woman enters the picture in Genesis. That fact is to be recognized in understanding the rest of the Bible's teaching about male and female, regardless of whatever debates go on about other things. God calls the man to account and holds him responsible when sin enters the world. I wish everybody would notice this. Genesis 3 and verse 9, when both have sinned, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And then, who told you? The man is, and then the judgment, the consequences of this, he says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I command you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That's verse 17 of chapter 3. So, just the principle here that the fact that male and female are created by deity and that they're made in his image, and then that the man was created first, is the biblical background for the responsibility to lead. And I emphasize again, to lead, which means to be responsible in family and in life and in God's family. The man is responsible for what? For himself and those he loves. Doesn't mean that the woman is not responsible as well, but I think you kind of see the way this lays the background for many other things in Scripture. And then the fourth thing, the man and the woman are partners in exercising dominion over God's creation. Whatever the previous point means does not mean that either of them is not crucial in fulfilling the role of humanity. Genesis 1 and verse 28 said that God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and then have dominion. In other words, it takes both of them to continue the creation. And both of them are given the joyful responsibility of exercising dominion within creation, both of them. And the fact that in God's eyes it takes both male and female to continue creation in terms of procreation, and then to enjoy the full scope of what of the good things he had made or given, I think is enlightening in several ways. They are created, in other words, as genuine partners. It's not a question of who gets to do what. It's the fact of complementarity, the fact that it takes both, that they work in tandem, that they are in God's plan a team. That's the thought I think that's here. Man's leadership and then woman's creative and able working within the creation that God gives means joy and fulfillment for both, and the role of each is voluntary, subject to God, and therefore fulfilling in that way. All right, I have to go fast on some of these to see the whole thing at one time. Who we are as men and women is at the core of our being human beings, and not merely some sidelight or secondary issue. You know, we live our lives in and through created gender identities, is a way to say it. And what I mean by that is that we live our lives by being husbands and wives, or fathers and mothers, or sons and daughters, or brothers and sisters. And all of that is telling us that our existence as men and women runs deep in our human nature, and it affects who we are as persons, and it affects the other persons around us. I'm hoping you stop and think here, that all of us do, about the fact that the Bible doesn't come to things like this with a preoccupation about of one individual, about himself and his feelings and his ideas and so forth. You notice the Bible starts with God's mind, and then the whole creation, and then all of us. And I think this is a part of that story here. You can see that God doesn't, this is not preparing us to view ourselves as individuals who are making the journey completely on our own feelings and desires and struggles, but instead in the whole stream of other persons who are around us. So this is something that lies at the core of our being. And then this one. And I told you that I think sometimes in our effort to be sure we don't fall to some victim to some of the errors which cause us to think, well, if we mention the fall, then we're saying we believe in total hereditary depravement or something like that. I think we have under-considered the impact of what happens when sin enters the picture in human experience. The way the Bible seems to lay this out, to me, is that the fall, and by that I mean sin entering the world, distorted and corrupted and confused who we are as men and women, and made the relationship between us something other than what God designed, wanted, and then even made our feelings and ideas about ourselves to be a matter of something other than joy in what God has made. Sin entering the picture, and I'm not talking now about just the individual deed. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm talking about the fact that now we are born into a world where sin has already entered the picture, and it affects our experience even before we may have committed a wrong personally ourselves. If you really think about this, you and I did not have a choice about what kind of family experience we were born into, nor what the culture was thinking or feeling or debating at the time we were born. And yet those things still impact us. If you look at Genesis 3, look at verse 16. In Genesis 3:16, the last part of the verse especially, where God is speaking to the woman, and he mentions that he'll multiply her pain and childbearing and so forth. But it says, most all translations, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I'm afraid that most people think of that as if it were some sort of a, if it's talking about some sort of a sexual desire for her husband. I doubt whether that's what this means. I want you to look over at chapter 4 at verse 7 for just a minute. and the story of Cain and Abel. And remember that Cain has gotten angry because Abel's offering was accepted and his own was not. He was angry with his brother. And God tells him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. In what manner was sin's desire for Cain? For his best interest? To be with him? To find enjoyment in him? Pardon? All right, it was against him, to corrupt him, to overcome him. He needed to rule it. It wanted to rule him. What happens in that arrangement? What happens in a situation? The latest issues of the English Standard Version, for example, translate Genesis 3:16 at the end of the verse. Your desire shall be against your husband, and he shall rule over you. That would be treating the four in Genesis 3:16 and in Genesis 4:7 the same. And it might come closer to being obviously a way in which sin's entering the world has impacted Eve's life. What God intended to be a complementary partnership in procreation and in having dominion over the earth now becomes a struggle for control. Then the frustrating againstness that can enter into this relationship. And sometimes the desire for preeminence or for dominion over the other, that seems more like to me what it's saying. Okay. All right, God meant the relationship to be a blessing. Now this becomes a curse in a way here. Where that would be the idea. So here's what I'm getting at. The ultimate problems and the struggles that men and women then encounter in human experience is sin, and not a faulty gender design. This is the way the Bible looks at the whole discussion. So bear that in mind. All right. I'll say this next. Then, obviously, the scriptural viewpoint is God's way would have been better. It would have been better if sin had not entered the picture. It would be better if we were able to operate as men and women in a tandem where what we do is complementary, what we are is complementary to each other, and where we appreciate the leadership partnership arrangement that starts out in this story, that this would be a blessing not just to us personally but to all of humanity. If you think about what happens overall when God's design is respect in this way is respected, and then what happens overall when his design is rejected, that the first would be better overall. That's a part of this framework. And then the Bible's teaching on God's design for man and woman is coherent and consistent. This is not my statement here. I found it somewhere, but I believe it's an enlightening thought. just to notice that even though after sin enters the picture, we soon meet polygamy and adultery and sexual immorality of various kinds and abuse in some cases and even violence in some cases, that still what God calls for is remarkably the same from Genesis to Revelation. And even though we're dealing with the different cultural settings and different times, it's still what wisdom celebrates the beauty of this kind of partnership, the commandments of God instructed and guarded. Jesus and the apostles call for the same kind of thing. And I think that's an interesting, even after the gospel, what the gospel has done is not to wipe out male and femaleness, but to create character in each where the partnership can be enjoyed. Then the Bible teaches that every generation needs to model and explain God's design for man and woman to the next. In fact, family life is very much this. Fathers mentoring their sons in biblical and in God-honoring masculinity, what that really is, so they don't get the picture off TV or social media or whatever, and mothers mentoring their daughters in biblical, God-honoring femininity. I think the first place I can find in the New Testament that really advises what I'd call Bible classes would be in Titus 2, where in the Lord's family, it calls for us to do this. Older men, help younger men understand what it's like to be a Christian man. Older women, help younger women learn what it is to be Christian, a godly woman. And the church, we probably need to think a lot more about whether we're doing those two things and how, because a lot of us are coming from families where we haven't had the privilege of seeing that happen by life circumstance. And so this would be a valuable part of this. And then the biblical viewpoint is that the cultural trends, some of the current ones that we have even in our country, are not adventures in human improvement and growth. They're symptoms of humanity's rejection of its creator and then the resulting confusion. And what I'm talking about here would be pretty much Romans 1 verses 18 and following, the end of that chapter, if you want to see what I'm getting at. The argument, I mean, I grew up, well, I should have grown up in the 1960s, and I mean, right at the end of that time is when I was kind of dealing with growing up. That's right at the time when we were all of the culture was going to be pursuers of the autonomous, free human reason that insists on the right to define oneself, not to be defined by anybody else. When I look around right now, I have a hard time seeing that we are more settled and less confused about who we are as persons than that time when I grew up, or when I should have grown up. I wonder if in all the stuff that we're doing, are people becoming more satisfied, more at home with themselves, more able to relate to each other, or not? And then when I look at the Bible in that kind of a framework, I begin to see God has not been trying to impose a hard hand of fate on all of us. He's been trying to tell us how to be ourselves and how to relate to each other where it's best overall. We find, I'm afraid, that our right to define ourselves doesn't extend to the ability to determine the consequences. And I think that probably should be. All right, I want you to go find the other person in your life and tell them that we settled every question about men and women in our class tonight, and that you were right all along, all right? Just tell them, you should have been here. I was right all along. I do hope it gives us a framework to think about this and to consider what the Bible teaches then specifically on issues about our behavior as persons. Let's finish with prayer. Father, we do thank you for the profound meaning of our having been made in your image as a race, male and female. Help us live according to the mandate that you've given us to have a place in your creation that blesses both us and it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.